I am going to start with the title of this parable that I've given it. It's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And I've titled this message, The End of Lost and Found, simply because as I got studying this passage of Scripture and I got looking into it, I realized that this was the end of a whole chain of thinking and a whole line of thinking that Luke has lined up for us really over the last, I could go back 3 weeks, I'm only going to go back 2 weeks, but that Luke has lined up for us, and there's a whole flow of thought here happening. This isn't a parable that you can take in isolation. You really have to see it in the big picture of things. And I want to go back to a sermon that Jude preached 2 weeks ago. It was the sermon of the lost coin and the lost sheep, and then on to the parable of the prodigal son. And Jesus was out preaching to the lost sheep. He was out spending time with the tax collectors and sinners, and he was preaching, seeking the lost sheep of Israel. And when he did so, you'll recall that the Pharisees came to Jesus and they were chiding him for spending time with tax collectors and sinners. And in a defense of his spending time with tax collectors and sinners, Jesus told them in no uncertain terms that he was seeking the lost sheep of Israel. He was seeking the lost sheep of Israel, like someone seeks for a lost sheep. He was seeking the lost sheep of Israel, like someone seeks for a lost coin. He was going out and finding the lost sheep of Israel and bringing them back into the fold. And Jesus defends his position by telling those two parables. And it's interesting to think about that. He was seeking the lost sheep. But why was he seeking the lost sheep? He was seeking the lost sheep because they didn't have a shepherd. The shepherds over them were the leaders of Israel. The shepherds over them were the priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders of Israel. They were the ones who were to be feeding the sheep of God. They were the ones who were to be feeding the family of God. And they were lost, because the leaders of Israel were failing miserably at what God had called them to do. And Jesus goes on to tell the parable of the prodigal son. And it's a horribly named title when we call it that. Jude brought this up in his sermon. It's a horribly named title for this sermon because it really is the parable of two lost sons. It's really the parable of two kinds of lostness. You have an outward rebellion that the younger son showed, and you had the inward rebellion that the Pharisees showed. And the Pharisees were living in God's house as God's leaders, as God's representatives to his people, as rebellious sons within God's house, and they didn't know it. They didn't even see what was happening to them. And Jude ended off that sermon by asking us, what was the father going to do with this son? This son who accused his father of squandering his wealth on the younger son who had been living a life of sin, and accused his father of being stingy towards him. What was God going to do with those people? What was God going to do with the older son? And then we flow from that into the parable of the unwise servant, of the unwise steward, the steward who had squandered his master's wealth. And again, Jude pointed out that this unwise servant was the Pharisees. The Pharisees were being unwise in their distribution or their management of the master's property. And this is exactly where the Pharisees were at. The Pharisees were people who had mismanaged everything that God had given to them. And And Jesus was now coming to them and confronting them for their mismanagement. And that parable did not outline or lay out what that mismanagement was. It just said that they had mismanaged, that they had squandered the master's wealth, and they had used it and mismanaged it, and God was coming to basically fire them or cast them out from the management that they had been given. So this was the threat that Jesus issued to the Pharisees, who were living as an older son in the father's house, who had mismanaged the father's wealth, who were supposed to be there feeding the sheep, and instead of feeding the sheep, they were mismanaging the father's wealth, what God had given them. And so the parable that we go into today, this parable of the rich man and Lazarus, helps us to understand what the mismanagement was, what that mismanagement entailed, and then what the final outcome of that mismanagement is. And Jude mentioned last week, he said one thing he wanted us to keep in mind was that the times were changing. The times in Israel were changing. And there is nothing more important for us to keep in mind than that thought this morning as well. The times were changing. There was cataclysmic change coming into place and into effect here with Jesus coming into the world. With Jesus now ministering and reaching the lost sheep of Israel, and the cataclysmic change that was coming into place here was the change from the old covenant to the new covenant. The old covenant was a blueprint of what the new covenant was going to be. The old covenant was like a blueprint for a building. It showed what was going to, it showed what was coming into effect in time and history. And that was now taking place with Jesus coming into the world. That change was now taking place. The old covenant was coming to an end, and the new covenant was about to begin. And when Jesus came back, when Jesus came to establish the new covenant, he found the people who he had set in charge of the old covenant had squandered everything that he had given them. They had done badly with what God had given them to do. And one of those things that God had given them to do was to feed his sheep. And so we look at the passage this morning. And I'm going to read to you from Luke 16, verse 19 to 31. This is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And this is how it goes. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger into the water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, send me him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should raise from the dead. That's the reading of God's word for us this morning. And I want to talk to you a little bit about who the rich man is. I've already tipped my hand to that. I think the rich man are the Pharisees. I think the rich man are the leaders of Israel. I think they are the priests. I think they are the scribes. I think they are the Pharisees. I think they are the elders of Israel. And in particular, the elders and Pharisees and leaders of Israel who had squandered what God had given them. And I think in this parable, Lazarus are the lost sheep of Israel. Lazarus are the lost sheep that Jesus had been going out and trying to reach. Jesus had been going out and preaching the gospel to. They were the ones who were flooding into the kingdom, as Jude said last week, the ones who were taking the kingdom by violence, the ones who were being violently encouraged to enter into the kingdom of God, to enter into the new covenant that Jesus was coming to establish and uphold. Now, why do I think that? Well, first of all, he's called a rich man. He's called a rich man, I think, for two reasons. One is a physical reason, and one is a material reason, and one is a spiritual reason. They were rich men. The Pharisees were wealthy people. They had lots of money. And they had learned how to make money, and they had learned how to earn money, and they were wealthy people. But in reality, I think the greater story here, I think you could make this whole passage about the dangers of wealth, the dangers of material wealth, but I think you would be entirely missing the point if that's all you made this parable about. The Pharisees were rich because they were in covenant with the living God. They had a covenant with the living God, and from that covenant derived all of their life. Being in covenant with God meant that they were under the provision and protection of God. They were wealthy physically because they were in covenant with God. And the covenant with God, we don't understand what that means today, I don't think, very well. We don't have a very good grip on what it means to be in covenant with God. And I'm going to stop here, and I'm going to just talk a little bit about what the covenant means, about what the covenant meant when they said that they were in covenant with God. The covenant had a five-fold aspect. It was, I'm going to actually describe it this way first. A covenant, theologians have discovered that ancient kings would make covenants with nations that they conquered. When they conquered a nation, they would go in and they would make a covenant with the nation that they had conquered. Anyone who was remaining alive, they would make a covenant with them. And that covenant did five things. It set them up as an acknowledgement. So they had to covenant with the king that had conquered them, saying, you are the king. We acknowledge you as king. The covenant did a second thing, which was establish authority. It established their requirement to submit to that authority. And the king would also set up lines of authority through which they were to obey the king. The king would set up other leaders under him through which all the subjects of the subjugated kingdom would obey that king. And then the king, number three, would make stipulations. The king would give rules that they were required to follow. And he expected these people who had been defeated by him to follow those rules. And on top of those rules, he would give sanctions for disobeying those rules, and he would give sanctions also for obedience. If they obeyed, these were the blessings. This is what would happen if you obeyed, and if you disobeyed, this is what would happen. And usually there was a means of, if they had fallen into disobedience, there would be a means by which they could come back into covenant with the king who had defeated them. They would come, they would be able to follow a certain protocol to get back into covenant with that king. And finally, point number five in a covenant in those ancient times, point number five was, there was a means of passing that covenant on from your children to their children to their children. And they were required to do so. And there are many theologians out there who believe that this fivefold pattern of the covenant was adopted by ancient kings from the pattern of covenant that God makes with his people. The pattern of the covenant that God makes with his people. You see, the Israelites had come out of Egypt. God had heard in his mercy and in his grace, had heard their call for help. And he had come in with a mighty hand and delivered the people of Israel out of the hands of the Egyptians. And as soon as he delivered them, he became their God. He became their king. And not only was he their creator, he was their king because he was their creator. He was their king because he was their savior. And God establishes in his covenant with us. When God establishes his covenant with us, he establishes us, one, as his creator. We do not belong to ourselves. We are owned by God. And when he came in and he saved us, when he saved Israel, he established himself as their savior. And as their savior, they were doubly owned. They are owned because God created them. They were owned because God saved them. And God, in saving them and bringing into covenant with them, became their God. And God set up authority over them, which they were required to submit to. They were required to submit to God's authority, to accept God as their creator, but to accept God as their savior and their king as well. And God then gave them rules, stipulations and rules and commands that they were to follow. And God expected them to follow those rules and commands. And then he gave them stipulations, punishments for disobeying, and he gave them blessings for obeying. And he promised all of these things to Israel if they obeyed, blessing; if they disobeyed, cursing; and that if they disobeyed, God would send his prophets to them to speak to them the truth of God, to call them back into covenant with him. And in mercy, he provided a way for them to come back into covenant with them. And in those days, it was animal sacrifice. It was a sacrificial system that allowed them to see that blood was required to be spilled for their sins, for the sins of the people. And that to stay in covenant with God, they needed to repent and to receive the sacrifice that was offered on their behalf to stay in covenant with God. And then God also established a means by which that covenant was passed on from generation to generation to generation. And circumcision was the means which God established for that to be passed on. And the requirement of fathers to pass on to their children the knowledge of the covenant of God. and the knowledge of God himself who had saved them. To be in covenant with God was to be under God's provision and God's protection. To be in covenant with God was a life-giving thing. To be in covenant with a God of steadfast love and patience and kindness was an amazing thing to have, an amazing position to be in. And the Pharisees had this, and they squandered it. The Pharisees were known. The Pharisees were the lawyers of the day. The Pharisees were the professionals at the stipulations and the sanctions of the covenant. The Pharisees were the professionals at understanding the law of God and understanding the sanctions of the law of God. And the Pharisees had taken God's law, and some points, some laws, they entirely missed the point. The Sabbath law was one of those. They entirely missed the point of the Sabbath. Some laws they raised higher than God required. They required laws and rules that were higher than what God had asked them to do and to be. And usually it was those outward laws, laws like tithing on your mint and dill and cumin, they were required to do that, but they held tithing at such a high regard because it was something that was easy and outward for them to do. And some laws they lowered. The law of divorce, for example. They allowed people to be divorced for whatever reason at all. Jude mentioned last week for spoiling a meal. There was sufficient grounds for divorce in Israel, according to the Pharisees. And some laws they ignored completely. And I'll tell you one law that they ignored entirely was the last commandment, you shall not covet. These were people who were full of covetous desires, and they pretended like that law did not even exist. And in doing this, and in twisting and contorting God's law and rules and commands, they also taught others in Israel to do the same thing. And you had a nation who was entirely oblivious to the requirements and the standards that God required of Israel. Because the Pharisees had twisted and contorted the law. The Pharisees had squandered what God had given them. And they had squandered the responsibility that they had to pass on the covenant to the people of Israel. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. And Jesus is now coming, and he is warning the Pharisees. He is warning the Pharisees that they are like an olive shoot that is about to be broken off from the vine. They are about to be covenantally broken off from the kingdom. They are about to experience covenantal death from God and separation from God. And how do I know that this is the Pharisees that they're talking about? Well, it says in the parable that the rich man was dressed in purple and fine linen. There are only several places in the Bible where purple and fine linen are talked about like this. And it is in Exodus 25 to 39, all of the garments in the temple, the sashes, the ephod, the curtains, all of those things in the temple were made of purple and scarlet linen and finely twined linen. This is telling me that this person is a ruler of the people of Israel, that he is in authority in Israel. Incidentally, this is the only time in in the New Testament, there's only one other time that this purple and fine linen is brought up. And that is brought up in Revelation. In Revelation 17 and 18, you can look at it there. You can find in Revelation 17 and 18, Jesus Christ himself giving a prophecy related to, I believe, to Israel. You have the harlot sitting on the beast, and I believe that the beast was the Roman Empire. You have Israel sitting on the beast. And he is calling them Babylon. He is calling them the great whore. And guess what she's dressed in? She's dressed in purple and fine linen. Dressed in purple and fine linen. And I believe that very clearly here, the rich man, God is speaking about the leaders of Israel who have failed in their responsibilities to pass on the covenant to his people. And as a result, his people are lost. And Jesus is coming in to save the lost sheep of Israel. And it says that they feasted sumptuously, that the rich man feasted sumptuously. This is all of the contorting and twisting of God's laws they had done so that they would not have to change, so that they could continue living the sinful lives that they were living and not feel guilty about it. And they taught Israel to do the same. They taught Israel to do exactly that. They were full of selfish indulgence. You see in that parable, the rich man sitting in his house feasting sumptuously at his table while Lazarus is sitting off to the side at his gate. And they ignored him. They ignored him entirely. And I think if you turn with me to Isaiah 58, Isaiah 58 verse 1 to 6 says this, "Cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure." This is exactly what the Pharisees were doing. The Pharisees were fasting and praying and delighting to have a relationship with God, that they were living in covenant with him, and they were doing everything for their own pleasure. They were twisting and contorting God's laws for their own pleasure, and they were oppressing all of the workers. "Behold, you fast to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such a fast the fast that I choose, a day for a person to be humbled, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed, to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry?" Picture Lazarus here. "Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and to not hide yourself from your own flesh." That's the fast that the Lord required. That's the fast that the Lord wanted from Israel, from the leaders of Israel. To look at Lazarus, to have pity on him, to have mercy on him, to break the yoke of his suffering, to give him life. and they had taken their relationship with God and they had squandered it. And in squandering their relationship with God and in squandering the covenant that they had with God, they squandered God himself. If you look at Lazarus, let's take a quick look at him. He's poor, materially poor, living in spiritual poverty as well, because the Israelites were keeping the covenant of God, contorting it, twisting it, keeping it to themselves. They were failing to preach the covenant of God and to teach it to the people of Israel. The people of Israel lived in material poverty, at least many of them did, some of them did. It says here that they were laid at the gate, that Lazarus was laid at the gate, indicating his helplessness, that he couldn't even bring himself to the gate. He was laid at the gate by other people, hoping to get something from the rich man, hoping to find some help for his condition. They were obvious. Their suffering was obvious to the rich man. The rich man knew Lazarus. Even when after he died, he knew exactly who Lazarus was. He knew his name in Hades. But they were oblivious to the suffering of Lazarus in their own life. It says that Lazarus was covered with sores. He was in need of healing. And he was longing for scraps, the scraps that fell from the rich man's table. They were hungry. And I would say he was physically hungry, but the people of Israel were spiritually hungry as well. And then it brings up this interesting thought here. It says, even the dogs licked Lazarus's wounds. Even the dogs were there licking Lazarus's wounds. And I believe that this is a reference to the people of Israel who were in covenant with God, under a covenant of provision and protection with Almighty God. And they were looking to Gentiles for help. Pathetic. Absolutely pathetic. And if we look at the name Lazarus, Lazarus is a contracture, it's a Hellenic conversion of the Hebrew name, I forget. I can't remember. Anyways, it's a contracture of a Hebrew name that means God is helper. Lazarus's name indicates that God himself would be a helper to them. And here you have Jesus coming into the scene of human history, looking at Lazarus and meeting Lazarus's needs. And the thing I want to point out here, in the rich man and Lazarus, is riches are not always a blessing. Sometimes they are a sign of the exact opposite. Sometimes riches are a sign of the exact opposite. The Pharisees were wealthy people, but they were in poverty spiritually. They were about to be cut off from the provision and protection of God. And it was no blessing to them to be rich. And I want to point out this as well with regards to Lazarus. Poverty is not always a curse. If it makes you ready to look for Christ and receive him. Wealth is not always a blessing, and poverty is not always a curse. For Lazarus, it was a tremendous blessing, because when Christ came on the scene of human history, they were ready to receive him. They were looking for him. They were hungry for him. And they found Christ to be their supply. And I believe here we're talking about death next, because death comes to both of them. Death comes to Lazarus first, and it says that he is taken away to Abraham's bosom, to Abraham's side. And I think in that we see a picture of Christ's death, coming death on the cross, as a covenantal death, as the death that God required on their behalf. They were in covenant with God, and Christ had paid the penalty for their sin. And so they were in now a covenant relationship with God, and they were taken to Abraham's side, Abraham's bosom, it says. That word bosom in the Greek means bay. It's a bay, like a bay of water, like a body of water that's in a protected harbor. Just like a ship out on high seas, when the seas get rough, they come into the bay, and they come into the bay to be protected from the storm. And they come into the bay to refuel and to get replenished and to get food. And when they died, they were welcome to Abraham's bosom. And I would say that they were welcome to Abraham's bosom long before they died. They were welcome to Abraham's bosom when they believed Christ and when Christ died for their sins and they believed him. They were welcomed into Abraham's bosom, and so they came under God's protection. They came under the covenant of God's provision and under God's protection, and they were spared from the wrath of God against wicked, sinful people because they were in protection of God's covenant. And then death comes also to the rich man. And they had been covenantally, if they continued in their unbelief and they continued in, if apostate Israel will call them, the rulers of Israel and apostate Israel, those who followed the rulers of Israel into their apostasy, if they remained in their apostasy and they refused to repent and refused to turn their eyes to Christ and believe upon him, they were rejecting the offer that God was making for them to stay in covenant with him, to stay under his provision and protection. And as a result, they descended into Hades. They descended into hell. And I could go on a long time here about what it means to be in Hades and what it means to be, is it hell, or is it the final condition, or is it a condition where it's at a holding ground? And there's all kinds of things that could be said about that, but I'm going to skip all of that today, and I know that I'm probably going long already. I'm going to skip all of that today. Because it is exceedingly important that we understand a couple of things. Once you die physically, there is a fixed chasm that cannot be crossed. Your negotiating will have no effect with God. It is a permanent condition. It is a permanent condition to be in, and there is no negotiation, and there is no relief. It says about hell that it was a flame, and he was in anguish. The rich man was in anguish there because he was in flame. And there is no negotiating a getting out of it. Sorry, a little technical difficulty there. Hopefully you can still hear me. Thumbs up if you can still hear me. There was a fixed chasm between them, and there was no negotiating and no getting out and no relief from the flame that they were in. And that's really the only thing I want to leave you with on that, with regards to death and the death that came to them. This is the tragic story of a people who had refused to repent, who refused to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This was their end. And it ended that way because they had been cut off covenantally from God. They had been severed from the branch. And all those who believed in Christ continued on from the old covenant into the new covenant. They just flowed from one covenant into the next. All those who believed in Christ and received from him the grace and mercy that he supplied through his death on the cross. They remained in covenant with God. And he went on to be in Abraham's bosom, in the provision and protection of God for eternity, whatever that looks like and whatever that means. Let's get to some application here. How do we apply this? How do we take this and apply it to our lives? We need to understand this. Israel had been in covenant with God at that point, from the time of Moses until the time of Christ coming into the world, for approximately 1,400 years. God was exceedingly patient with Israel. He was exceedingly full of steadfast love and kindness for Israel. For 1,400 years, he put up with them. He put up with their rebellion. He put up with their stubbornness. But we need to understand this as well. God is exceedingly patient and kind and full of steadfast love and kindness. But he is also exceedingly committed to his covenant. And he is exceedingly committed to his standards. He will not lower his standards. And he is jealous for his people to walk in fidelity towards him. Israel was on the verge of being broken off, of having the wild olive shoot grafted in. There was still a possibility for them to be saved. They could still act shrewdly, as that manager did that Jude spoke about last week. There was still an opportunity, even at this late phase, and with all of their rebellion, there was still an opportunity for them to act shrewdly and to be spared. But how do we apply this to our lives? We've been living in the new covenant now for almost 2,000 years. And my question to the church is this: where are we? Where are we at? Where do we stand with the Lord? Does our concern and commitment to the covenant even come close to God's concern for the covenant? Are we concerned for keeping the covenant that God has made with his people? Are we concerned with the stipulations of those covenants? Are we concerned at all with the sanctions of those covenants, the blessings and the cursings that are ours? Blessings if we obey, cursings if we disobey. Are we looking to Jesus the way that we ought to? Are we taking the sacrifice that he has made seriously as it deserves? We have been in covenant with God for 2,000 years. And I greatly fear among God's people, not just our church specifically, God's people in general, over the world, throughout, around the globe, that we are not taken seriously the covenant that he made with us through the blood of his son. Paul warned the Pharisees that they were about to be broken off, that they were olive branches about to be broken off. Actually, he didn't warn them. He just told them that they were, that Israel had been broken off from covenant with God. And then he said that the wild olive shoot was grafted into the vine. And then he said this very startling thing. He said, if God did not spare the natural olive shoot, he will not spare the wild one either if they continue in pride and unbelief. It's the same thing. we can be cut off for exactly the same reasons as the Pharisees and apostate Israel was cut off. I don't think there is anyone here. I'm speaking of myself here. I cannot say with any certainty that I have not mismanaged the riches that God has given me in the covenant we have with Him. There are many ways in which I have squandered the riches of God, which I have taken lightly His covenant. Which I have twisted and contorted His laws so that I could continue in my sin. Let it not be so. Let us be people who take the covenant of God seriously. Let us be people who listen to Jesus, who listen to the warnings of Scripture, who turn to Christ and look to Him and Him alone for their salvation, and who look to Him to save us from our sinful behavior and from our sinfulness. It seems to me in these days when we are under this plague that we are under, that God has unleashed upon this world, that we should sit up and take notice. It seems to me in these days that God is taking the globe by the scruff of the neck and giving us a gentle shake to help us to see that with one proclamation of a public official, he can shut down the entire economy and your wealth can be dried up in a second. It can be vaporized in a moment. That your rights and your freedoms can be taken away. Those rights and freedoms we have are purchased for us by Christ and Christ alone. We are free people because of Christ and Christ alone. That is the source of our freedom. It is what Christ purchased for us. And if we squander God's covenant with us, if the church squanders His covenant with us, those freedoms can be evaporated in a minute. Our freedom of assembly, our freedom of religion, our freedom to meet together, our freedom to work wherever we want, our freedom to go wherever we please, it can be taken away from us in an instant. And we need to wake up, church. We need to wake up and hear what God is saying to us through this plague that has come upon us. We need to take seriously God's covenant. And here is one way that I want us to really, as a church, take seriously God's covenant. And it starts with fathers. And I say this on Mother's Day. Mothers, this is probably one of the greatest gifts that the church can receive today, is for fathers to take and listen to this message, to take this to heart. One of the lines of authority that God has established with His people is the family, of which fathers are the head, of which fathers are responsible. And I want you to see today, in the day that we are in right now, under this plague that we are under, the only real relationship that you have is your family right now. The only real relationship that the vast majority of the world has right now is the relationship they have with their wife and with their children. And if you listen to the world, they are predicting that there are going to be mass amounts of divorce coming out of this, because people are realizing being shacked up with their family, they are with the people that they hate. They are with the people that they don't like the most. They are with their enemies in their own households. May it not be so for the church. May being shacked up with your wife and your children not be a hardship for us. In this time, parents, fathers in particular, we need to be focusing our attention on our families. We need to be considering the relationship that we are in with God and His covenant. Am I faithfully proclaiming to my family the covenant of God? Each of us who has children made these vows to the Lord. If you had your children dedicated in this church, each of you made this vow to the Lord. If Mike was the one who dedicated your children, you believe that this child you hold in your arms belongs to God and has been entrusted to you by God, who holds you responsible to raise them according to His word in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So do you now promise that as God helps you, you will teach your children the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer to that you gave, presumably, was we do. And it goes on and says, will you pray for your child and with your child? Will you strive to be sincere examples of a man and a woman committed to following the Lord Jesus Christ, so that in all of the years that this child is growing up in your home, they will see day by day what living for Jesus Christ looks like and sounds like? Will you do all that God teaches you to do and all that God empowers you to do through His Spirit working in you to bring your child to the true and saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer to that you supposedly gave when you dedicated your children to the Lord is we will. It has been a great benefit to me over the last several years to keep this vow before me and to review it daily, to review it week by week. It has been a tremendous benefit to me to do so. It has also been a tremendous benefit for me to review my marriage vows. How many of you have listened to your marriage vows? How many of you have reviewed your marriage vows? This has been a practice that I have undertaken for the last several years now, and has been a huge blessing to me to review the vows that I have made to God. Chris, do you now take Barbara to be your lawfully wedded wife, promising to love her, to respect her, to protect her, and forsaking all others to be her faithful husband as long as you both shall live? I do. I, Chris, take you, Barbara, to be my lawfully wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, in joy and in sorrow, to love and to cherish until death separates us. And so now before God and these witnesses, I promise you my faithfulness. The only people that we are living with right now, the only people that we have a real relationship, a vital relationship that is not a virtual relationship over a screen, is our families. And husbands, we have a responsibility to lead them well. We have a responsibility to keep the vows that we have made, to follow God's prescription for raising children and for living in a loving relationship with our wives. And I don't know if any of you have, if many of you have given them a lot of thought lately. I have heard some people talking about living in greater repentance before their families. This is a good step in the right direction. And I'm going to give to you in 1 Kings 8, verse 35 to 40. Solomon prayed this prayer at the dedication of the temple. And he asked us to pray, he asked the people of Israel to pray this prayer in particular when certain things happened in the land. He says, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray towards this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sins when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive. And forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk and grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. If there is a famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if there's enemies besiege them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people of Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands towards this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you only know the heart of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave your fathers. I think there is some direct application for that and how we should approach God at this time. There is a direct application for us. It says that we are to turn to God's temple, that we are to, what's the word he uses there? Turn towards this place. The place that he was referring to is the temple. And in the New Testament, that temple is Jesus Christ. We are to turn to Jesus Christ. And I want you to see that Jesus Christ is not sitting there like this, tapping his foot when you return to him. When you realize that you have been squandering the covenant of God, living like a Pharisee in God's kingdom, in God's house, he is not sitting there tapping his foot with his arms crossed. He is like this, wanting, waiting, longing for you to come home. And he will receive you in. And then it says, turn to this place, turn to Christ and pray. And acknowledge the Lord. What does it mean to acknowledge the Lord? It means to acknowledge the covenant that you are in with him. To acknowledge that he is your creator and your savior. That you are required to submit to him. That you do not own your life. It belongs to him. And to acknowledge that he has laws and commands that he requires us to obey. And in the ways that we have broken those commands, to confess our sin and turn to Christ and look to him for forgiveness, which he will graciously lavish on us in all wisdom and understanding. We turn to the Lord and we acknowledge him. And we turn away from our known sin. Those sins that we know about, we turn away from them and we repent of them and confess them, and we seek the Lord continually to teach us the good way to walk in it. Fathers, you might be thinking to yourself, I don't even know what it means to lead my family. That's okay. That's okay. What matters is you realize that there is a covenant that God wants you to be in, and it starts with turning to Christ. And Christ will fill you with wisdom and knowledge as you seek him. He will fill you with understanding of the task that you have to lead your family well, to show your family what Jesus is like, who he is, and what he has done for your family and for your children. And then trust in the Lord, who knows your heart, to do what needs to be done to teach you the fear of his holy name and to walk uprightly before him. And that, I think, is a good application for us in this time to go forward with, to turn to Christ, to acknowledge the Lord and the covenant that we are in with him, to seek forgiveness for our sins, and to look for him to lead us in the good way that we should go. You know, the talk around the town, the talk at work, is when is life going to get back to normal? My friends, normal is the last thing we should be wanting. When is life going to get back to God? That is what we need. That is what our nation needs more than anything right now. We need to turn to God. Will you turn to God? Will you give your wife and your children the best Mother's Day gift ever today? And set your heart and your mind to turn to Christ, to show your family what the love of God is and what walking in a covenant with him looks like. Will you seek him to help you do that? I pray that you will. Let me turn to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you for the covenant that you have made with us through the precious blood of your Son. Help us to not squander it, O Lord, and so squander our relationship with you. But Lord, make us ready to hear your word and to receive it, to believe the Lord Jesus Christ in every word that proceeds out of his mouth, and to seek with all of our hearts to live by it. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. May the Lord be with you.